anything or not.
It's one of those days, all right? You have those, kind of like the Eagles. One of those days. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather here as your people and to learn all that you have done with your people over the years. We're thankful for Scripture and for our opportunity to get into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, class, there's a recitation, and it begins. The good secretary.
Thank you.
I doctor up a special kind of a brew here, which they didn't have available. I used to be a pure caffeine man, and now I'm not supposed to be. So, isn't that fun? Now, for next week, when we begin, I would like you to add 3 books to the recitation. We will finish the Pentateuch next week with Deuteronomy, and as you read Deuteronomy, you're really getting a recap of much that has gone on, some of the history of the Exodus in the wilderness, and then you are getting some instruction about the entry into the Promised Land. And as you read that, one of the things to think about is the whole notion of what that says to us living in a rich country such as we do in the United States. Certain warnings when you get into a land of luxury to whether you're going to forget God. So as you read Deuteronomy and you read the anticipation of coming into this great land, you've got to raise some questions about whether or not this isn't a prophetic word for us living in this land. You'll see what else I've got. The books I want you to learn, but anyway, you get the sense of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Oh, you're going to be ready. You're going to be ready. Okay. We come today to the book of Numbers, and I'm going to approach it a very introductory course. I'm going to go through, in a sweeping fashion, the whole book, trying to highlight one dynamic of it, and then I'm going to come back and highlight for you some of the very significant episodes that we have in the book of Numbers. It is essentially a book that is telling you why it is that the group of people who left Egypt never made it to the Promised Land. It is explaining to you why they were postponed in the wilderness. They had an opportunity early on to go into the Promised Land, and they didn't do it. And so they were more or less condemned to 40 years in the wilderness, and why it is that all of them except Joshua and Caleb died. That's what the book of Numbers is all about. It is also about numbers. And so there's a counting, a census, a reckoning of who these people were who left Egypt. And then, we realize they've all died. We've got to update our membership rolls. And so there's another counting and census at the end of the book for the cast of characters, now a good deal younger, who are going to enter into the Promised Land. I want to give you some general background before we jump into the book. You're probably dealing with around 2 million people. So if you count them up, you count up the soldiers, and you get 600,000, so that's roughly the number you get. You got to figure that there's some women and some children. And so you're probably talking about an essentially homeless cast of 2 million people. This is before fax machines, before megaphones, before telephones. You really have a hard time communicating with 2 million people. And so there's a great deal of organizing of them, rules for them, and when you're dealing with that large a cast of characters in uncharted territory, you know, I mean, we just took a little bit, about 35 people went through Israel, we knew each other, we had a bus, it was hard to keep us organized, you know? I was a problem. But 2 million people, you know, imagine what an unbelievable task that is. And so you've got some rather tough stuff that has to happen as God tries to get their attention, tries to let them know who he is and what he can do, and the urgency of their keeping and developing an identity. The book of Numbers is talking, as Leviticus gives you all the holiness stuff and all the worshipful stuff. Now we're beginning to organize them, we're beginning to move, and you begin to say, like any huge church, you got to break it down into smaller units. They've got 2 million in their parish. They're breaking it down according to the sons of Jacob into 12 tribes. They're being broken down, ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. Now, what I want to do is walk through this book very, very quickly. Some of what is here, and a danger of getting into it sometimes for the first time, is you can really dwell on some stuff that just historically has not proven to be significant. Some of the early laws and so forth, but let's just run through real fast. In my Good News Bible, they've got this paragraph at the beginning, which is very helpful. I hope you read that paragraph. It's kind of the synopsis of what's going on. The book of Numbers tells the story of the Israelites during the nearly 40 years from the time they left Mount Sinai until they reached the eastern border of the land that God had promised to give them. Right off the bat, Numbers begins with a census. And we're going to count the folks. And then you've got this really exciting stuff of the actual count. And early on, you can see that there is a special class of clergy. Not bad. The Levites. And various rules for how the Levites are to be treated. They're kind of treated as God's firstborn. You move on quickly, various counting cases of what to do if you're suspicious about your wife. It's amazing, some of these rules. And you then have a blessing, which is significant, and it's one of those blessings. The human brain is an odd thing. I can't memorize this thing. There are two things I wish I could memorize. They're short. But I just something about the when you're up in front of a group, it's always well to read anyway. I always read the Lord's Prayer and read the Apostles' Creed, because you could be up there and something distracts you and you're the leader. I mean, you can't get lost in this thing. So I always read these things. There's a prayer of, which I won't go into because I can't remember it. But this one I've got here is the benediction at weddings. So here's the moment where you want to be talking to the couple and having eye contact, and I can't remember the thing. So I just pronounced you husband and wife, now I'm going to read to you a benediction. So this will be relevant to some of you. May the Lord bless you and essentially keep you. Here's in my translation, which boxes up all the stuff I can't memorize. May the Lord bless you and take care of you. May the Lord be kind and gracious to you. May the Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. That in the Old King James and Revised Standard is in somewhat different language, but you would recognize it. We are in chapter 6, almost at the end of 6. Very famous benediction. You've then got purification of the Levites. They're celebrating the Passover. They're blowing trumpets and the cloud is going all over. And at the end of 10, the action begins. And I want to walk you through the action very quickly, highlighting one particular theme. And that is the theme of, you know, the questions that are coming up in this course. and come up every time I teach it, as people get into this and read the sweep of it, is how can God be so mean to people? And I got to tell you, as you read who the people are and what the people do, I'm stunned that God put up with people at all. You know? Maybe it's because I'm a Calvinist, I don't know. But the people set out at the end of chapter 10, and then a theme develops. And I don't know whether you picked it up when you read the sweep of this thing, but I've been in parishes which are somewhat like this. Wayne, to my everlasting joy, is not. Maybe in your past you have been, but in your present you aren't like this, and I am delighted. Here we go with chapter 11. The people began to complain to the Lord about their trouble. That's in verse 1. In verse 4, the foreigners traveling, and they had a strong craving for meat, and even the Israelites themselves began to complain. All right, we're four verses into the travel, and two of them are about complaining. You come over here to 10. Verse 10, Moses heard all the people complaining as they stood around in groups. I've been in church. You come out of the church, you look at the parking lot, there they are in groups. You know? And in fact, in Fox Chapel, we had to pass a rule. If you've got a complaint, you say it now in the session meeting or whatever meeting it is, because if I hear you've been complaining in the parking lot after something you've just voted through and had an opportunity to discuss, you will be publicly humiliated by me at the next meeting. So the rule is, if you got a complaint, you air it now. Let's stand around in groups, they're complaining. And it goes on. That's chapter 11. Come over to chapter 12. What do we have? Moses had married a Cushite woman. Well, there you go. And Miriam and Aaron criticized him for it. Do something, you're going to get criticized. You come to chapter 13, the spies go into the promised land, and they come back and they whine and they moan that it can't be done. And so in chapter 14, all night long the people cried out in distress. They complained against Moses and Aaron. The Lord said to Moses over here in verse 11 of chapter 14, how much longer will these people reject me? In verse 20, the Lord answered, I will forgive them as you have asked, but I promise you that as surely as I live and as surely as my presence fills the earth, none of these people will live to enter that land. Okay? Because you have complained against me, none of you over 20 years of age will enter the land. That's verse 29. The people essentially aren't going to make it to the promised land because they complain too much. Got some laws about sacrifice in chapter 15. Come over here to 16. Korah, son of Izhar, from the Levite clan of Korah, had the audacity to rebel against Moses. So here we're not only complaining, we're leading a rebellion. And the rebellion issues in the earth opening up and swallowing the protesters. Over here in 1641, the next day the whole community complained against Moses and Aaron. You got 2 million people, you're trying to lead through uncharted territory, and you've got them whining and complaining and undermining and doing all they can to prevent this thing from happening. Over here in we're just about chapter by chapter coming through the history of the complaining of God's people. And they weren't even Presbyterians. Number 17, God gives Aaron some techniques. In this way, I will put a stop to the constant complaining of these Israelites against you. That's in 17:5. You come down here to 10. The Lord said to Moses, put Aaron's stick back in the box of the covenant, back in front of the covenant box. It is to be kept as a warning to the rebel Israelites that they will die unless their complaining stops. It's heavy-duty stuff. some more things about the Levites and red cows. Some amazing stuff. Over here in 20, chapter 20, the first month, the whole community of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. There was no water where they camped, so the people gathered around Moses and Aaron and complained. You can't get away from it. We're going to come back and go over some of these stories in a little bit more detail. In chapter 21, in verse 5, they complained. And then you got that amazing story of Balaam. And that goes on. And what has happened now, and in 25, they begin to practice two things that are great sins against God. Number one, they begin to dilute the race by having sexual relations with Moabite women, with people who are not of the clan. And secondly, when you begin to do that, and when you get to the story of Solomon a little bit later, when you begin to do that, you begin to worship the idols of these non-Jewish people. And so idolatry was a major problem. That's spelled out in 25. Now you've got a second census. You've got to count all these people. Joshua is chosen as Moses' successor over here. We're taking really a fast sweep through this in chapter 27. That's a crucial notion. Joshua is going to be the one who leads them into the promised land. Moses is never going to make it. And they're running into negotiations as they come to areas they want to pass through the area, and various groups are not letting them do it. They are beginning to get into some military action, fighting some wars, and eventually come to the edge of the boundary, and some instruction is beginning to be given, and it's going to be more explicit in Deuteronomy and Joshua. In chapter 33, verse 52, you must drive out all the inhabitants of the land, destroy all their stone and metal idols and all their places of worship, occupy the land and settle in it, because I'm giving it to you. It's going to get much more severe than that. Some of the instructions are going to be very, very tough. And essentially kill them, destroy everything, and you will be punished if you don't. Then there's the setting up of the cities of refuge. Essentially, what you have got here are a group of people that God wanted to take out of Egypt and into the promised land, and God found that it was impossible to get this cast of characters to do what they had the opportunity to do. And that, I suggest, over the centuries, is a major frustration with God's people. God's people can do phenomenal things, but God's people don't, because they complain. And they complain because they have doubts. And those doubts eat at them, become fear within them. And it's a sad story when you stop to think about the fact that these people could, about 2 years into the wilderness, have occupied the promised land and didn't do it. And I suppose all of us in our families, in our communities, in our churches, need to wrestle with what could have been if we just hadn't whined and doubted and moaned and backed away. It's an interesting, and it'll preach, you know. So anyway, what you have got here is a phenomenal story of 2 million complaining people. It's enough to drive God nuts. Okay, now, the next thing to bring up is a general point. And I put this in primarily in response to what I am hearing from you, people coming to me with questions concerning why God is so ruthless. God goes in there and kills the firstborn of every family in Egypt. You cross God and you're zapped. And God is perpetually, it sounds, not only did he at one point at the time of the ark wipe out everybody, but he's tempted to do it again and again. And Moses repeatedly intervenes. And the intervener is Moses, and you're thinking, good grief, if it weren't for Moses as our negotiator, the people would have been wiped out 6 or 8 different times in the wilderness. And it's an interesting point as you think about some of these dialogues where God is ready to pass and Moses pleads on their behalf. It is well to understand, if you're thinking, boy, if it hadn't been for Moses, that have been wiped out, well, to understand how Moses got there. Moses got there because God put him there. The God who you think about as wrathful and ready to destroy also put in place the one who was going to be the intervener and the advocate on behalf of the people who would have been destroyed had the advocate not been there. It is an interesting model that will be developed in full when we get to the New Testament. But it is well to understand that the God who has every reason to destroy us is also a God who builds into the system and raises up one who will, on our behalf, be an advocate so that God will not destroy us. And it is an interesting play as you are reading this thing and seeing God as the bad guy and Moses as the good guy. Just remember that the good guy is only there because God put him there. Yeah. A little digression. Okay, now let's go back again. And we're going to just waves and waves moving through this book. The model that I have used in teaching before as to the book of Numbers is the New York Knickerbockers basketball team. And that's a stretch, all right? I mean, that's a reach. But let me use it as an analogy here for how God does things in history. Probably of professional sports, I have rooted as fervently for the old New York Knicks as I have rooted for anybody. In part because I went to college with one of the players on the team, Bill Bradley, who was kind of a small forward. He was at Princeton when I was at Princeton. And so I got to know him and then followed his career. But those old Knicks, when they had Bill Bradley and Jerry Lucas and Willis Reed and Dave DeBuscher and Earl the Pearl Monroe, Dick Barnett, Walt Frazier, Phil Jackson, coach now. I could go on. I won't. That was great basketball. And they'd get into games with the Boston Celtics, and you could almost understand the game. You could see the mental processes of the coaches and of the teams and the interactions, and essentially the Knicks' front line had to stay in the game while the backcourt outscored JoJo White and the other guys from the Celtics, and they were a good ball game, great ball game. Now, I have no interest whatsoever in the New York Knicks. None. Same uniform, same arena. You know, the new Madison Square Garden, same place, same crowd, in a scary same way, and so forth. Different cast of characters. And this is the way God's people are through history. God's people have an identity, and the roster changes. You take a look at the history of the Wayne Presbyterian Church, the roster changes. Same church. Been here for 125 years. None of us has been here that long, despite what they say. 125 years, we had a cast of characters at the beginning, a courageous group, which amazes me what this group did. They built this building, and when they had 200 members, they built that building. You know, you have to stop and think. That was an amazing group of people. All right? Now it's a different cast of characters, still Wayne Presbyterian Church. God's people with whom God has a covenant come out of Egypt. They've got a roster, and in numbers, here's the yearbook. Here are all the players. Here are the positions they play. Here are all the details about these people. They all die, and now as they enter the promised land, same people, same God's people, covenant community, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, but they have different names. They're different individuals. God's movement in history is through a collective group. It is a difficult thing for us in America to understand because we are an individualistic consumer society. And individuals will decide for themselves what turns me on and what doesn't. That's not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is you've got God's people, the church. You've got God's people, you know, the Israelites. Now you've got Israelites and then Christians, God's people. And a cast of characters that make up that organization come and go. A fundamental principle to understand the Bible and a real challenge of the Bible to our individualism is how collective God is in his thinking. Maybe since the fall of the Soviet Union, you can say collective and people won't go into a spasm. You know, before the Soviet Union collapsed, you talk about anything collective and people go, you know, like this. God in history moves through the group. The one individual Abraham is the one from whom the group will come. And so it's important to understand that in the wilderness, you don't have just a cast of individuals, you've got God's people. I think I pretty well exhausted that section of it, and myself in the process. If you take a look at page 21 in your notebook, you can see how the English language gets some of its words. Numbers gets its name from the Greek name arithmi. That sounds almost like a thing for penicillin. But I think from that we get arithmetic, okay, which in Latin is numeri, numbers, because the people are numbered twice. Okay, come down to the nature, numbers takes up where Exodus left off. As you try to get a history of this thing, Exodus, and if all you want is history, skip straight from Exodus to Numbers, and pick it up with around Numbers chapter 11. Leviticus is a real short little interlude. Again, we indicated last week it's a message from our sponsor. Here we've got you out into the wilderness, and before we go anyplace, we want to teach you how to worship. And somewhere along the line, if you've got a complaint, we are complainers, about the Presbyterian Church, it is, I think we've lost sense of how to worship. If you're going to start a church, if you're going to have a God's people, you got to start teaching the people how to worship. And you will only go as far as a church as your worship will take you. If you've got a real downer Sunday morning, you're not going to go anywhere. So God wants to make sure, before you go any further, that we know how to worship. That's Leviticus. Numbers now just picks up the Exodus story. And takes off from there. So the census is taken, the people organized. You're trying to organize 2 million complainers here. Our denomination isn't much bigger than that. If we keep shrinking, we'll be smaller than that. The march began to Canaan. God leads. Canaan is in sight. The Israelites, Israel disbelieves and rebels. Judgment falls. 40 years wandering sets in. Old generation dies off, new generation is numbered, counted, to go into the land of Canaan. There is a significant passage over here in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 10. I want you to remember, my brothers and sisters, what happened to our ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud and all passed safely through the Red Sea. In the cloud and in the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses, all ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ himself. But even then, God was not pleased with most of them, and so their dead bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, all of this is an example for us, to warn us not to desire evil things as they did, nor to worship idols as some of them did. As Scripture says, the people sat down to a feast, which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex. We must not be guilty of sexual immorality, as some of them were, and in one day 23,000 of them fell dead. We must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. We must not complain, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the angel of death. Bada boom. One thing to be said is that for all of their complaining, and down here you get the central message of the book, the direction by the Lord God, overall, despite their complaining, they follow. Okay? And it is well to keep that perspective if one is ever going to try to be a leader of God's people. Some churches will simply complain their way to where they ought to be. And you need to understand that. But if the complaining gets to be overdone, that they will never get there. Let me walk you through a couple of key. Are you with me? Do you understand where we are? Okay. I want to take you through some of the key passages of this book. Some of it is interesting, and maybe if there's a trivia quiz sometime might be relevant. Some of it you need to remember. Chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers is key stuff. Here, you send representatives of the tribes to go into what they're trying to remember. If you've got that map, and they come down out of Egypt, they come down to Mount Sinai, they come up through the wilderness, they get to the bottom of the promised land. You can all see the map, and zip off in here to check it. And we're going to go into the promised land, and we're going to see what these people are like. And the again, it's the form of government that on which our denomination is based and on which our nation is based, is that individuals don't dictate. You have processes through selected representatives who will make decisions on your behalf. Essentially, in the wilderness, they turned it over to a committee, okay, which is the way we do it now. And to show how Presbyterian they were, the committee was not unanimous. There was a minority before them. And they come back, and 10 of them say, we can't do it. They're like giants, and we're like grasshoppers. They will destroy us. We don't have what it takes to go in and do that. And they begin to whine and to moan and to complain. Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land, came back, showed them some of the produce from the land, showed them how wonderful it was, and said, God will lead us, God will enable us to go in there. The people did not listen to Joshua and to Caleb. They listened to the negative report. There is something in human nature that believes negativity faster than it believes the positive. In a political campaign, you will believe something negative about one of the candidates. That's why negative advertising works. Say something positive about a candidate, you think they're lying. So there's a human nature thing to equate reality and honesty with negativity. We've assessed it. It can't be done. And committees do this. And there's a certain sigh of relief because taking it on is a challenge. And so this is a pivotal passage in the book of Numbers. What you have got in chapters 13 and 14, you may want to write down in your notebook somewhere. Maybe I guess the journeying on the bottom of 22, maybe some of the stuff up on the top of 23. But make a note that chapters 13 and 14 are crucial, and the key names to remember are Caleb and Joshua. Here was the opportunity to go in, and here is the reason they had to stay in the wilderness. A thought starter for it is that when people complain too much, they are unable to fulfill God's mission for their lives. Fact of life. So God punished them. Come over here to chapter 20. This is another crucial chapter. Here there is no water. Having been in that section of the world, when you got 2 million people who don't have water, it could be the complaining is justified, you know. If we don't have water, this is a major problem. And many of the complaints you can understand. You know, it's not that the people were complaining in the lap of luxury here. It's not the spoiled brat who's living in the big mansion. These are a bunch of people who aren't sure they're going to live through the day. And there is a certain desperation as a part of who they are. And they don't have enough water. So God and Moses have a conversation. The Lord said to Moses, I'm in verse 8 now, take the stick that is in front of the covenant box, and then you and Aaron assemble the whole community. And there in front of them, speak to the rock over there, and water will gush out of it. In this way, you will bring water out of the rock for the people, for them and their animals to drink. Moses went and got the sticks as the Lord commanded. He and Abraham assembled the whole community in front of the rock. Moses said, listen, you rebels. Smooth. Hadn't been studying the focus groups. I didn't like it. Do we have to get water out of this rock for you? And then Moses raised the stick and struck the rock twice with it, and a great stream of water gushed out, and all the people and the animals drank. But the Lord reprimanded Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not have enough faith to acknowledge my holy power before the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land that I promised to give them. This is where Moses and Aaron are told they're not going to make it to the promised land. Make a note when you get home to look up Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. At the streams of Meribah, the people made the Lord angry, and Moses was in trouble on their account. They made him so bitter that he spoke without stopping to think. What happens? The people are complaining. God says, get the stick, go over and speak to the rock, and I will bring forth water. Moses makes a couple mistakes. A, some people say, it was because God had said, speak to the rock, and Moses opted for theatrics, where he takes the stick and it's long. Long, you know? I think it was also because Moses has a very interesting turn of phrase. He was in some trouble politically with the people, and when you begin to get into trouble, you begin to toot your own horn a little more than you should. Persons who are in trouble with public opinion tend to have a hard time being humble. Moses was in some trouble with the complainers. Moses and Aaron wanted to see their popularity go up, and you begin to take credit for stuff you haven't done. I digress. Here's what he says. Listen, you rebels, do we have to get water out of this rock for you? So you don't like me and you don't like Aaron. Do we, Aaron and they, have to get the water for you? Well, God is going to get the water. So Moses has showed lack of faith. Moses has begun to take credit for what isn't his doing, and God says, for this, you're not going into the promised land. A crucial story about leadership, about trusting God, just a very important chapter in the book of Numbers is chapter 20. Chapter 21 is a very fascinating thing. Here they complain again. God sends snakes. The snakes bite the people. The people, having been bitten by the snakes, are writhing in pain. They're delirious. What in the world are we going to do? And there's some repentance. And so they get this bronze snake, hold that up in the camp. And when anybody looks at the bronze snake, all of the symptoms of their snake bite will disappear and they will be healed. Moses lifts up the snake in the wilderness, and as a result of that, there is a healing. Now turn over to John 3. Perhaps you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 3:14, leading up to this whole section of 14, 15, 16, a unit in John 3. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, you have got here in Numbers 21 a model that John uses early on as an understanding of the foundation of the Christian faith. And as I memorized it in King James, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so forth. Here is a model, once again, of God's wrath, God's punishment, and God sending onto the scene that which is going to save us from God's punishment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Supposition is, you're going to perish. But the Son of Man has been lifted up, and so as we look upon him and believe in him and accept him, we have salvation. That's the backdrop to the famous passage that most school children learn of John 3:16. So Numbers chapter 21 is important. The thing is going to end with the cities of refuge, and that may come up later in other books. But I want to just do real fast mention, and then I'll send you home to get your cars out of the parking meter. The story of Balaam is a remarkable story. It is just not necessarily in terms of the history of the people of the significance of what I've just told you. Chapters 13, 14, chapter 20, crucial for the history of the people. 21, fascinating foundation to the Christian message. The story of Balaam and his donkey, and I'm pleased with the fact that the newer translations call it a donkey, but the Balaam and his animal is just kind of a little cartoon, you know, if you will, but I bring it up for one reason. That is how you understand Scripture. In the story, Balaam comes off, in my judgment, as a fairly responsible guy. I don't know what your reading of Balaam was. You remember he has been offered a contract from this king, and Balaam himself isn't necessarily one of God's people, but has an awareness that he's in touch with the beyond. And Balaam says, no, I'm not going to go and prophesy as you want. And he says, I'm not going to go put on a curse on these people unless God tells me that's it. I'm not just kind of a cursor for hire. I am one who listens to what God says, and I will say what God tells me to say. That's great integrity. They keep going, they keep offering him more and more. Finally, Balaam says, well, I will come if you understand that my arrival is predicated not on your wishes, but on God's will. They get going through this narrow path, kind of claustrophobic, and the donkey sees an angel and stops. And so Balaam gets angry with his donkey and starts to whip his donkey. And finally, in an amazing little interlude, the donkey and Balaam have a conversation. And the donkey says to Balaam, "How come you're whomping up on me?" Because there's an angel up there. And finally, Balaam realizes. My first year in seminary, I worked at Madison Avenue Church in New York City, and the seminary students were going to put on a play as part of the church night deal. And at that point, donkey was not the translation of choice. We were still kind of at the King James. And so we do the story of Balaam and his animal. And then I am to stand before the congregation and recite the line, "When the angel of the Lord heads you off at the pass, don't get caught sitting on your donkey." So I go to David Reed, who was the pastor of the church, to get his permission to do this. And he says, "I think that would be okay, but son, you make sure you say donkey." It is a mark. My father has said that the kind of sermon outline, which frankly I have borrowed and may indeed even bring back into the pulpit here 30 or so years later, on that passage, in that sometimes in our ministry and in our pilgrimage and in our discipleship, the donkey is God's way of telling us not to do something. Every now and then, and you can refer to some individuals as stupid donkeys or whatever you want to call them, that dumb donkey, I phrase it another. But you can, and then you come in retrospect and realize, well, had it not been for that person who blocked my doing this, I'd have done something phenomenally stupid. The reason I bring up Balaam is this. He comes off in the story as a very responsible individual, despite his problem with his donkey. He goes to Balak and he refuses to put a curse on the Israelites. Indeed, he with integrity tells what God's word is and what's going to become of the Israelites. As you read other passages in Scripture, Balaam is almost universally portrayed as a bad guy, who sold out, who did the wrong thing, and so it is difficult for us to know exactly with precision what to make of it. We teach in our tradition that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, if you want to understand a passage, what do other sections of the Bible say about it? And this, incidentally, in the contemporary debate over gay ordination, becomes relevant because other passages interpret Sodom and Gomorrah a different way from the way the story itself is played out. But here in Balaam's story, you've got what seems from the story itself to be a positive read on Balaam, but the Bible holds Balaam up as not a wholly universally good guy, but indeed not such a good guy. And it's just a fascinating way of realizing the complexity of the Bible and the difficulty in coming up with any kind of a simplistic interpretation of what the Bible says. It is often an error just to take one little paragraph out of the Bible and draw universal principles from it when the rest of the Bible is bringing in some other interpretation. I've kept you after school. Numbers is an important book. Deuteronomy is an important book. As you read it, as I said, look for what it is to be an American, and also look for some key passages in there that you may recognize if you have read the New Testament, and particularly Jesus when he was tempted by the devil. You know, Jesus drew an awful lot of stuff in the book of Deuteronomy. So see what in it is crucial, and be prepared next week to recite down through the book of Ruth. We will see you then.